We are in Jeremiah chapter 29. The messages that Jeremiah has been giving to the people might have sounded like doom and gloom, and they were kind of that way. I found myself, you know, in the midst of studying through and teaching through this particular book, you know, the message was pretty harsh and pretty intense and kind of gloomy. You know, when you hear judgment is on its way, nothing you're really going to do about it at this point, you're going to Babylon for 70 years. I mean, it could get depressing. And so Jeremiah gets this word from the Lord here after, now this takes place after 597 BC, which would mean this is after the first siege. The first wave of Babylon has come through. They've already taken many of the finest minds and talent and skilled people that there were in Judah, including Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You remember those guys? Many of the great minds they took to Babylon for their own use. They took Jeconiah, who was at that point, remember, already out of the running for ever sitting on the throne again, or any of his descendants. They took many of the leaders and the government officials and so forth from Judah, and they have taken them. The final siege took place 11 years later. There was several sweeps down through there that took about 11 years to complete before everybody was really taken captive. So this message came to Jeremiah so that he could give some encouragement to the people that were already now in Babylon. So he's going to write this letter to them and send it to them to hopefully encourage them. Now, it's interesting. The exiles are now experiencing what living in another country under another rulership is like. And no doubt they were in some ways horrified. You know, even though they lived in a state of rebellion in Judah, you know, they were under the Jewish authority. And now they're under Babylonian authority. And so it's a little different world. And, you know, folks, if you want to know how good we have it in our country, just go to another country sometime and you'll find out, you know, how really we are so blessed here. Even in the condition our country's in, we're still the most blessed people on earth. No question about it. So now they're experiencing something really different. And the message to them is going to be hopefully encouraging for them. But let's get into this. Let's read what Jeremiah has to say. It says, "Now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem unto the residue of the elders which were carried away captives, and to the priests, and to the prophets, and to all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. After that, Jeconiah, king and queen, and the eunuchs and the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, and the carpenters and the smiths were departed from Jerusalem." So all, again, the skilled people were taken in that first wave of captivity. Now, this letter is meant to give these people who are now in exile, now they're captive, it's meant to give them some assurance, but also some instruction that they are to accept this as God's hand now and to simply let it be. The tendency would be to start trouble in Babylon, to try and stir a revolt up perhaps, try and get back somehow, try and escape. And the letter here that Jeremiah has written to them that was really from the Lord is simply to tell them to just chill out. While they're there, just accept it. Accept this. So this letter here, as we continue, says, "By the hand of Elash, the son of Shaphan, and Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, from Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent unto Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying," and this is what the letter said, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captives, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon." Note that. God says, "Now build ye houses and dwell in them, and plant gardens and eat the fruit of them." It's almost as if God is saying, you know, idolatry and the pagan practices have been your lifestyle kind of on the sly, in a secret way. You still came to worship services at the temple, but your lifestyle was pagan and idolatrous and adulterous, really. So you're going to Babylon, and so get your fill of idolatry, get your fill of paganism, get your fill of all this sick stuff, and then return to me with all your heart. You see, the people weren't giving God all their heart. Their heart was divided. They divided it up between the pagan gods and God Almighty. Which, by the way, when that happens, God doesn't get any glory. Well, doesn't he get some if I divide it up? No. And it's interesting, you know, the Bible says that God is a jealous God. And it doesn't mean that he's got a problem. It means that he is jealous for you, meaning he knows that everything else in your life will lead to emptiness and despair. And he is jealous for you to come to him so that he can fill you and give you true satisfaction and joy. So he is saying here, in a sense, you're going to go into Babylon and I want you to go get it over with and then come back to me with your whole heart. So he says, go and you know, build houses, dwell in them, plant gardens and eat the fruit of them. He says, take ye wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that they may be increased there and not diminished. The Lord didn't want them to just fall apart and shrink in number and just die off there. He wanted them to be fruitful and multiply, even while they were in Babylon, even in the midst of their discipline. He wanted them to be fruitful and to grow. Now, of course, here, the idea is to grow in number. But spiritually speaking, I believe there's another message. While God is disciplining me, disciplining you, he desires for me to grow up, to grow out of certain practices, certain things. And the discipline that's being implemented in their life was designed for them to do that, to grow through this. And he says, don't diminish in number for a couple of reasons. First of all, they were the promised seed. They're the tribe of Judah. So the population needs to keep growing because God isn't through yet. They might think he is done, but he's not done. When you get disciplined by God, you might think, okay, it's over. It's all over. I'm through, right? There's nothing God can do with me anymore. You know, you've done it. You've been there where you did something stupid. You did something rebellious. You did something lame. And then you think because of that, now you're in this position where God's disciplining you and you feel like you're a castaway or an exile. You know what I'm saying? Lots of exiles out there, by the way, folks. Lots of Christian exiles. They stay away from church because they think that God is done with them. They've gone too far. Now they're just out there and they're diminishing spiritually. God doesn't want that. While you are being disciplined, while there is a action of discipline on God's part in your life, he wants you to keep growing, not to shrink back. So the word comes to them. Now this must have surprised them, this letter that Jeremiah sent. God wants us to what? To multiply and to grow in number? The second reason, not only would it be a spiritual lesson for them, but again, they need to come back, you know, to Judah. And you know, the size of the people's number would make a big difference as to how many people would come back. Now, interestingly, we know from the book of Nehemiah and Ezra that only approximately 50,000 people came home out of all that nation. They were going to start kind of over again. Interesting thing is the discipline was meant to drive the idolatry from them. And you know that those that came home never sought idolatry again. So did it work? Yeah, it worked for the remnant. For those that were, you know, going to come home and they were going to give their whole heart to the Lord. There was going to be many that stayed in Babylon. They would just stay there indefinitely. So here's what the message was, and this is key. Go build, dwell there, have kids, give your kids to be married. I mean, just grow and do this thing and stay there the full time and accept it from my hand that it's this is what's happening right now. This is what it's supposed to be. I have to just go through it. Accept it. Tough thing to do when you're in Babylon. And then he says, seek the peace of the city whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it. So now, not only are they to accept this, build houses, dwell there, and multiply, and all the rest, but they're supposed to pray for the people that took them captive, and pray for the peace of the city that they're in, whichever one they might be in, there in Babylon. Now, this sounds vaguely familiar, if you think that through. Jesus said, pray for your enemy, right? Bless them, don't curse them. So this falls right into line with what Jesus taught, even though it's a difficult thing to hear, and a much more difficult thing to practice, isn't it? But note this now. These people were supposed to go through something specific. And I need to say this, because if someone you know, if the Lord allows them to go through something that's difficult, that's tough, you know, it may not be the best thing to try and bail them out. That's our tendency, isn't it? To help them. Doesn't mean that you shouldn't have compassion. That's not what I'm talking about. But listen to me. Compassion doesn't mean you bail somebody out of their fix. In fact, it may be just the opposite. They may need to go through what they're going through. The Lord may be allowing them to go through it in order for them to receive what the Lord needs them to get to where they need to be. And really, a lot of times people try and step in and fix people's problems when really they need to go through it. They need that form of discipline from the Lord, and I don't have any business interfering with that. Pray for them, you know, have compassion. But unless the Lord gives me a green light to do something about their situation, I'm staying away from it. People say, well, you should get involved. No, not necessarily. I've gotten in between God's hand and somebody's bottom before, and that's not the right place to be. Let me just tell you that. You don't want to get there, because you can get a licking, right? You can get a spanking at the same time. So here's the thing. They were going to go through this. God says not only accept it, you see, don't only just accept this, but now pray for those that you are captive by and the place that you're living. This is interesting. Now watch. Verse 8. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, let not your prophets and your diviners that be in the midst of you deceive you, neither hearken to your dreams which you cause to be dreamed. Note that. The dreams you cause to be dreamed, meaning you make them up. A dream you cause to be dreamed is something you made up. You dreamed it up. Wasn't just a dream or a vision, you dreamed it up. And how many times do people dream up visions or dreams? Probably a lot more than we might think. But God says, don't listen to people who dream stuff up, you know, because he had already given them their word. And the false prophets, you know, were, by the way, also taken captive. Didn't work out too well for them. They prophesied lies, and they're among the captives now, still trying to deceive the people, telling them, don't worry, it won't be long, we'll be out of here. Remember, last week we talked about Hananiah, this prophet who tried to tell the people, no, we're going to get out of this in 2 years, even though the Lord said 70 years would be the time frame. Now, God had a purpose in having the children of Israel in Babylon. If you have studied your Bible, you know this to be true. Because did the Lord really use the children of Israel in Babylon? Did he use them? Well, how about reading the book of Daniel, right? Was Daniel used by the Lord? Sure, he interpreted dreams, didn't he? For all the kings of Babylon. He interpreted dreams. He spent the night in a lion's den without getting eaten, right? The three other Jewish friends of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were thrown into a fiery furnace and didn't get burned, didn't even smell like smoke. I would say the Lord was working in the midst of that. He was doing something. Now, these people in Babylon would have never seen the power of God had the children of Israel not been there. But they saw it. The kings of Babylon saw the power of God demonstrated through Daniel and his friends, right? And there was other things going on that, you know, the Bible only records a sampling of really what was going on. Who knows how many other things God was doing while he was keeping those people there those 70 years. So these false prophets, they dream things up, for they prophesy falsely unto you in my name. But I have sent them not, saith the Lord. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you in causing you to return to this place. It'll be 70 years, then I'm coming, I'll let you go, and then you can come home. But that's it. Anybody that says different is lying to you. That's it. Again, not a popular word, but the truth. He says, now, this is one of my favorite verses in all the Bible, and it's right here in the middle of this letter from Jeremiah that the Lord gave him. And God speaks through the prophet and says, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord. Thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you an expected end. God tells his people while they're in Babylon, I have thoughts of peace for you, not of evil. I don't want evil for you. I want you to do good. I want you to prosper. I want you to be healthy. I want you to do well spiritually. I don't think thoughts of you of evil, but thoughts of peace, you see. And I want you to have an expected end or future and a hope. I want you to have something later. So I'm allowing this to take place in your life now. Do you understand that? What God is doing in your life now, He wants to use that to give you a future hope, a future promise that's fulfilled. Many of us know this to be true. Aren't you glad that this isn't heaven? Heaven is our hope. It's our future. So everything that's going on presently that the Lord is allowing us to go through is to bring us to that future hope of ours, which is heaven. And let me say this. There's a lot of growing up to do before we get to heaven. You know what? People say, well, I've been walking with the Lord for 40 years. You need to grow up. We all need to grow up before we get there. Everything the Lord's doing is to cause that to happen. We've got a future in the heavens with a holy, righteous God. There's work to do, right? He's got His work cut out for Him in us, doesn't He? I know that there's so much more of me that needs to be dumped than there is yet that I've gained. The Apostle Paul says, I don't even pretend to have apprehended this yet, but I'm going that direction, right? I'm going that way. I'm not going backwards, but I haven't apprehended this. I'm not there. I haven't made it yet. A lot of work still to do in me. But God is doing and allowing these things because He has an expected end or a future for us. He says, now then, when I'm done with this, then shall you call upon me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. Remember, the prayers of the people were so hindered because of their rebellion and their sin. God says, when I'm through with this, there's going to be a different kind of relationship. There's going to be real communication between us, unhindered by the things that are hindering it now. And He says, and you shall seek me and find me, and you shall search for me with all your heart. You're going to find me when you search for me with all your heart. They weren't searching with all their heart. Again, they were half-hearted, if that. Divided hearts do not search for God, right? They include God perhaps in the bigger scheme of things, but they do not search for God with all their heart. What does that mean? It means that nothing else has a priority over your seeking the Lord daily in your life. If something else has priority, you adjust it immediately, quickly. You don't let seasons and seasons go by like they were doing. There was years and generations going by that were not seeking God. They were following after the pagan practices and all the rest. So to seek God with all your heart, first of all, means you will find Him. He will be found of you if you search for Him with all your heart, meaning you put Him first and you'll find Him. And nobody who has ever put God in the first place of priority has not found Him. If you put Him first in your day, He will be first in your day. If you put Him last, that's where He'll be. If you put Him last in your week, that's where He'll be. Month, year, decade, lifetime. Well, God's powerful and mighty. Why does He have to be where I put Him? Because that's the way God works. He will be first for you if you make Him first. I once had this prayer time with the Lord, and I was pretty arrogant about my walk with God. You know how that gets sometimes? You think like you're talking to God as an equal almost. And I'm just sharing things with the Lord, and He just stopped me dead in my tracks. He just whispered, "Where am I? Where are you? Where? What do you mean, where are you, Lord?" And He implied, "Where am I in your heart? Where am I in your life?" And my instant reply was, you're number one. He pointed out this is a house for Him. This is a dwelling for Him, right? This is where He dwells, in my house. And so the conversation got a little deeper. Where in your house? I know I'm in your house. Well, you're the penthouse. You're in the top floor. Boy, you are it. This is where you are. And the Lord walked me spiritually through my house. I didn't find Him upstairs. I didn't find Him on the main floor, the living room, the kitchen, all those places. I didn't find Him there. And when I looked all over the house, the Lord said, "There's one door we haven't looked behind." I said, "Well, Lord, we don't need to bother with that because that's the basement." He said, "Let's go look." We went down those stairs, and there He was, sitting patiently, not a scowl on His face, not a bitter tone in His voice. He just simply said, "Here I am." And I just wept and I broke. It just killed me. I thought I was so spiritual. And really, I had the Lord down in the basement. And I remember praying, Lord, I never want you there again, ever. I never want you to be found there. But that means that I would have to search for him with all of my heart. See, the things that had the space upstairs were other things that I had sought out, other things I'd searched for, things that didn't matter. Maybe you can relate. Maybe you've walked through your home, so to speak, with the Lord. Maybe he's revealed the same thing to you. I don't know. It's a painful reality. But here the Lord says, you know, you'll find me when you've searched for me with all your heart. And he says, I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations that I have driven you to, saith the Lord, and I will bring you again to the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive. I will bring you back. Those that came back, let me say this, those that came back were few, comparatively, but they were the ones that sought the Lord. They couldn't wait to go back. They took this promise from this letter, and they hung on to it. Hey, Jeremiah, he sent this letter from the Lord. He said we're going to go back. He's going to bring us back into closeness with him, back into fellowship with him. And they clung to that. And they couldn't wait to go home when it was time. He goes on and says, because you have said the Lord hath raised us up prophets in Babylon, know that thus saith the Lord. And this is what some of them were saying. Thus saith the Lord, the king that sitteth upon the throne of David and all the people that dwelleth in this city and of your brethren that are not gone forth with you into captivity. These are the ones that were trying to not let it happen. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will send upon them the sword, the famine, the pestilence, and I will make them like vile figs that cannot be eaten. They are too evil. Remember back in chapter 24, there was two baskets of figs that God showed Jeremiah. And one basket was good figs, ripe figs, right? The other basket were filled with naughty figs, remember? So naughty, so evil that they couldn't be eaten. They couldn't do anything with them. So this is in reference to that. Again, it would be fresh in their thinking. But they're too awful. They're too rotten to be of use to the Lord. It sounds like a harsh word, but watch. He says, and I will persecute them with the sword and with the famine and with the pestilence and will deliver them to be removed to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a curse and an astonishment and a hissing and a reproach among all the nations whither I have driven them. Sometimes God says things like this, and we kind of cringe. Sometimes the word of God says things in such a severe way that people are offended. And the world out there that doesn't know the Lord, when they hear things like this, and sometimes when they just hear the straight up truth from even the gospel standpoint, which is good news. But it's offensive to some because it implies something, doesn't it? And what it implies is that you're a desperately wicked person that needs to be saved. And that's offensive to people. But God will really make a person look at their depravity so that they know that they need him. They need a savior. How can you know you need a savior if you don't know that you're a sinner? It's like, why would you go to the doctor unless you're sick, right? Why would you get into the lifeboat if you think that the ship you're on is completely sound? So God has to sink your ship, right? He has to make you sick enough to know that you need something. He has to let you see the depravity and the sickness of your heart. And this is why he's saying this. You're so sick, you're like a bag of rotten figs. Nobody can do anything with them. They're good for nothing. They're rotten, he says. And that persecution of famine, pestilence, and sword, it is going to do a work in you. It's going to do a number on you. Pestilence, disease, famine, hunger, and the sword, it does a number on people. The word of God is intended to make us know the depravity of our hearts. It's meant to do that. People say, I don't like reading the Bible because it's so full of that, you know, depressing stuff. You know, it just says I'm a sinner all the time. I don't like reading that. I don't want to hear that. What do you want to hear? I just want to hear I'm okay and everything's fine. We better read a different book. You better go to the library and check out a different book because this book's not going to tell you that. This book's going to tell you the truth. And the truth is you're a desperately wicked person that needs saving from your sin. And so God says, I'm just going to allow this to happen. And you know, folks, the reason for discipline every time is to get people, us included, to seek God confess sin, and draw near to him. That's the purpose of it. Whenever God gets severe with people, like he's getting with them, the hope is, the desire in his heart is to get us to seek him and to confess our sin and then to draw near to him. That would be the idea. That's what he wanted from his people. But listen to me now. True hope in any capacity is based on the word of God. Real hope is based on God's word and nothing else. There is no hope without God, and his word declares that. But watch this. Verse 19, God says, "Because they have hearkened not to my words, saith the Lord, which I sent unto them by the servants, the prophets, rising up early and sending them, but you would not hear, saith the Lord." Now he says, "Hear ye therefore the word of the Lord, all ye of the captivity whom I sent from Jerusalem to Babylon. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, of Ahab, the son of Coliah, and Zedekiah, the son of Maaseiah, which prophesy a lie unto you in my name. Behold, I will deliver them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall slay them before your eyes." These two, Ahab and Zedekiah, they were like the ringleaders of the false prophets. They were the head disease in the false prophecy that was being propagated. So they are going to face a severe penalty for that. But remember, real, true hope comes through the word of God. False hope comes through false teaching. False hope is the result of changing the word of God. False teaching always changes God's word. Whenever there's a teaching taking place that changes, alters God's word, you know that it's false. When people try to alter it or shift it or convert it somehow, then it's a false teaching. And the people that listen and buy into it have a false hope then. Now, people ask me a lot, what do you think about people that are involved with cults? You know, what about Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons? I say they have a false hope. Why do you say that? Because they have false teaching. Because the word of God has been altered. It's been changed. And therefore, the false teaching has led to a false hope. You know, I hate to break it to people sometimes, but they're not going to be the God of their own little universe. God is the God of the universe that we live in and always will be. And really, frankly, I don't want the job. I would rather worship the one who is and always will be. My posture, bowed before him. Praise you, God, because you're awesome, right? False hope comes from false teaching. And these guys were guilty of false teaching, giving the people a false hope, and they would be slain. And he says, "Of them shall be taken up a curse by all the captivity of Judah, which are in Babylon, saying, The Lord make thee like Zedekiah and like Ahab, who the king of Babylon roasted in the fire." Made me think, I wonder if this is the same fire that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into. You know, it seems to be the method, right, for the king of Babylon to have this fiery furnace prepared. And then when he needs to roast somebody, sounds like a weird thing, but who are we roasting today, right? Well, he was going to roast these two guys, Ahab and Zedekiah, one day. They were going to be roasted in that fire. And I wouldn't be surprised if it was the same fiery furnace. It roasted them. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't even smell like smoke when they walked out of there. The same furnace. Except for one thing. The furnace that they went into was stoked up 7 times hotter than normal. And it didn't even affect them one bit. The only thing that it did was burn up the cords that were tying their hands and feet. Why? Why did these guys get roasted and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out unharmed? Because they were not false prophets. They were children of the living God and were making a stand for their belief and their faith in him. And they, remember, they told the king of Babylon, "Listen, you can do whatever you want with us. We'll never bow down and worship you." Interestingly, I don't know what the false prophets said exactly, but whatever it was, it wasn't that. Those that think that they know God but don't, the fire will consume them. Those that do know the Lord, it doesn't matter what you do to them, God will protect them. God will keep them through it all. It's interesting. The two contrasts here are interesting to me. But he says this, because they have committed villainy in Israel and have committed adultery with their neighbors' wives, see, their lifestyle was hideous, and have spoken lying words in my name, which I have not commanded them, even I know and am a witness, saith the Lord, thus shalt thou also speak to Shemaiah the Nehelamite, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, because thou hast sent letters in thy name unto all the people that are at Jerusalem, and to Zephaniah the son of Maaseiah the priest, and to all the priests, saying, the Lord hath made thee priest in the stead of Jehoiada the priest, that you should be officers in the house of the Lord, for every man that is mad and maketh himself a prophet, that thou shouldest put him in prison and in the stocks. This man wrote back to Jerusalem and said, listen, I'm really a prophet of God. And I'm telling you, you priests and you leaders that are still there, that you need to take everybody that doesn't agree with me and throw them in prison and in the stocks. Now, who's he talking about? Well, he'll spill his whole plan here in just a second. So he says, you need to do this. He says, now therefore, why hast thou not reproved Jeremiah of Anahoth, which maketh himself a prophet to you? I've told you to put everybody in prison in stocks. Why is Jeremiah still walking around free? Now, who does this guy think he is? Where did this guy come from? Well, he's just one of many that opposed what Jeremiah said. He was telling the people the same lies that some of the other false prophets were saying. You know, the same, you know, two-year plan. We've got 2 years and we'll be out of here. You know, that whole thing. And he writes back and says, you need to put Jeremiah in prison and put him in the stocks. But watch this. For therefore he sent unto us in Babylon. This is what he says Jeremiah did. He sent to us who were in this captivity. That he said, this captivity is long. Build ye houses and dwell in them and plant gardens and eat the fruit of them. Jeremiah told us that we aren't getting out of here in 2 years. Jeremiah said, plant and eat and build and live and, you know, do the whole thing. Just settle in because you're going to be there. He is telling us we're going to be here for a long time. He needs to go to jail for that. We don't like the message. Now, Zephaniah, the priest, which received that letter, read this letter in the ears of Jeremiah the prophet. So he didn't do anything about this letter. He just called Jeremiah and said, let me read you this letter. Now, obviously, this guy isn't against Jeremiah. Zephaniah says, let me read you the letter I just got. This should really tickle your ears. It's from Shemaiah. He says, then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah gets the letter read to him. The word of the Lord comes to him immediately, saying, send to all them of the captivity, saying, thus saith the Lord concerning Shemaiah the Nehelamite, because that Shemaiah hath prophesied unto you, and I sent him not, and he caused you to trust in a lie, therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will punish Shemaiah the Nehelamite and his seed. He shall not have a man to dwell among this people, neither shall he behold the good that I will do for my people, saith the Lord, because he hath taught rebellion against the Lord. So Jeremiah writes back a letter to all the people that are in the captivity saying, this guy, he's lied to you, and God is going to deal with him in this way. He will die childless. He will not have an heir. Now, I mean, that sounds kind of brutal, but not that bad. But here's the picture. God says this man, because he is taught rebellion against the Lord, he will die childless, fruitless. He won't leave anything of any good fruit. His life is a waste, and he's never going to see his home again. He's never coming back to Judah. Because he's going to die there, and he will die without a son or an heir. Now, obviously, to preach things that are fruitless, to preach things that are, you know, rebellion and empty things and lies and all the rest, certainly that is, you know, against the Lord. But the picture is pretty plain. The person who does that dies without fruit or without carrying on. In other words, God basically ends his existence. He's done. Now, this man knew better, so don't get the idea that this is some kind of cruel thing God's doing. The man knew better. He was actually one of the prophets initially. All of these false prophets were. Well, what kind of prophet were they? The kind of prophet that Balaam was. Balaam was also a prophet, remember. Balaam was a prophet for hire. these guys, in a sense, were prophets for hire. They would tell you whatever you wanted to hear that made you feel better. If it sounds better to have 2 years of captivity rather than 70, we'll tell you it's going to be 2 years. How's that working for you? Oh, we like that. Okay. And that's what it is. I'm a prophet. Remember, Jeremiah told Hananiah, we'll see if your prophecy comes to pass. If it does, then it's true and you're a true prophet. Remember? But God didn't even give him the opportunity to get a two-year stay to see if he was going to be true or not. He let him die in 2 months. He didn't give him his 2 years. And again, God just showing, I don't need to wait. How about this? Your life's over in 2 months. You're not even going to see the 2 years to see if your prophecy came true or not, because you know it didn't, because you're not a prophet, right? I mean, that's the idea. This is key for me, because there are parts of our life that are like this guy. There's parts of our life that receive lies, that propagate untruths, and those things will be fruitless in us. They will die without bearing fruit. And good riddance, frankly. You know, what I see here is I see a man, Jeremiah, who is bearing fruit, has a tough life. His heart is broken over the condition of his people and his nation. He's a patriot, Jeremiah is. He loved his country, and he loved the people in his nation. So his heart is broken. He has a tough road, and others were just trying to get by with whatever they could say to the people to make them feel better so the people would like them and they'd have a good life. Jeremiah could have stayed at Anahoth, where he was from, and had a much easier time, but he didn't. He followed after what God told him, and it made for a very, very troubling 40 years of ministry for him. His heart was broken all the time. And the reason for that, I believe, the reason that Jeremiah's heart was always broken was because he loved God and he loved God's people. But there's a lot of people that are too afraid. They're afraid to love because they're afraid to suffer. Because if you love, you will suffer. If you love, you will be hurt. If you love, things will affect you in a different way. So many people are afraid of love. They're afraid of that suffering that might come, so they're hardened to love. And they don't suffer the same way. But here's the deal, and this is key. Someone may not have to deal with the valley of the shadows, so to speak, because they're following the Lord and they're just loving the Lord. And it will lead to some of those times, won't it? That suffering. They may not go there, but what they end up with is a different kind of pain. They end up with emptiness and really meaningless lives. And that's a different kind of suffering. And many choose that route because they feel that the other type of suffering is too severe. I find that people are afraid of love relationships because they're afraid to suffer. How often do you hear it? No, I don't want to love again because I don't want to get hurt again. And there's this dynamic with the Lord, guys, that it's really true. The more I love him, the more suffering I'm going to go through. The more I allow his love to work in my life, the more pain I'm going to experience in certain relationships. And because I love him and love people, then I'm going to get hurt. And some people will back off. Jesus, our prime example, our leader, our hero, loved so much that it killed him. He loved so deeply, so severely, that it cost him his life. That's what love does. And people fear it. People fear what real love is because of the suffering that goes along with it. Jeremiah hurt all the time because he loved God and he loved people. He said, well, that's no way to live. Listen, there was no deeper joy than his life experience. Ask him when you get to heaven. Ask Jeremiah. So, boy, Jeremiah sounds like a bummer of a life for you. The weeping prophet. I mean, what a title, right? I mean, you must have had a miserable time down there. And let's all gather around and listen to what Jeremiah might say. I believe Jeremiah would say, are you kidding me? My heart broke constantly because God filled my heart with love. And yeah, it hurt. And yes, there was suffering, but I wouldn't have given that up for anything. See, God knows that we are afraid. We're afraid to love him too much because it will cost us severely. It really will. Anybody who says, that loving God with all your heart, mind, and soul will not cost you deeply hasn't loved God with all their heart, mind, and soul. Look at the scriptures, folks. Look at everyone who has had a deep relationship with God. They have been hurt and suffered deeply. And that made them closer to the Lord. Don't be afraid of what the Lord wants to bring you into, the deepening that he wants to bring you into, this love relationship. God's thoughts for us are thoughts of peace, according to verse 11, right? Thoughts of peace. So why substitute and let something else, you know, rob us of what God really means for us? I don't know. I mean, the whole suffering thing and the whole pain thing, I'm not really enjoying this study. I just want a pain-free life. Is that too much to ask? You're going to walk with God, it is. You're going to walk closely with the Lord? That's out of the question, as a matter of fact. Jesus said it without apology. If you're going to follow me, you might want to grab something, get a grip, and get ready, because you are going to get rocked if you follow me. The world will hate you, maybe persecute you. Your heart will be broken. You'll have compassion on people, which makes it all the more painful in your own heart. You understand that, right? Compassion makes your own heart hurt. The other night, our friend Bill Lilly lost a friend of his, and I had to go tell Bill that his friend was gone. And, you know, my wife knows me, and she saw my face, because so often when I have to take off, and it was Saturday night, I still needed to study for Sunday morning. And so, you know, I mean, all the thoughts that go through your head, you know, I got to study, you know, but I got to go. And then you think about what you're going to go do. You're going to go tell somebody just lost one of their best friends. And you know that in doing this, if you're going to have compassion, then your own heart's going to hurt and break. And I'll tell you something, folks, it's not an easy thing to do. What? Have compassion. Much of your inner struggle is, I don't want to feel that. I don't want to hurt. I don't want to go hurt with this person right now. It's gonna hurt. It's gonna cause my own heart to break, right? And the inner struggle is, and I've got to study. I don't have time to go have my heart broken, right? And you know, and of course, the Lord quickly rebukes you for that. That's what you're here for. I'll give you the study material. You go get your heart broke. And in our life, that's the commission. I'll direct you. I'll guide you. I'll fill you. You go get your heart broke. You go have compassion on people. You go love people. You go into places and into lives and into situations and involve yourself with pain and sorrow and suffering. And I will give you what you need. And I will fill you up. But this walk we're on with God is not for the faint of heart. It's for those that are willing to have a broken heart. Like Jeremiah, those that would cry over his nation, those that would write letters to people in bondage, hoping to encourage them, hoping to see them come back. Our lives are not to be so busy that we don't have time for that. Our lives are not to be so consumed on ourselves that we don't have time for that. We don't have time for others. We don't have time for the brokenness in this world and ministering to it. If our lives don't have room for that, then we should get rid of some things in our lives and make some shifts and priorities in order for us to experience that. Wow, you really now, I don't want to go be broken up all the time. We are to be broken bread and poured out wine in this world. We are to be spent for God's good pleasure. Whatever gives him pleasure and joy and fulfills his purpose, that's what we're to be about. And believe me, I know it will not fit into your plans. It won't fit into your lifestyle. It won't fit into your timing. In ministry, I'm always amazed how many things happen on my day off. Never ceases to amaze me. Like, couldn't that happen like on another day when I'm working already? Or it always seems to happen that way. But it's meant to. It's a divine appointment. It's to keep me from thinking that in the spiritual walk, you have a day off. We don't. We don't have days off from being God's people and following after him. We need to be ready in season and out of season. It doesn't matter what our timing might be or whatever. God's timing takes precedence if we're going to be followers of his. I love Jeremiah because he's an unsung hero, if you would. Nobody cared about him. Nobody liked him. Nobody paid much attention to him, really. Nobody listened to him. Nobody gave him any accolades for doing a good job and sticking with it. 40 years. Nobody had a party for him after 40 years and gave him a watch. Retirement party for Jeremiah. Hey, who came? Nobody. Huh? Jeremiah looked around. Nobody came to his retirement party. But God used that man. And he is rewarded eternally for what he did for 40 years on this earth. Right? Again, when we get to heaven, we can ask Jeremiah, so Jeremiah, was it worth it? Because you went through a lot. Was that worthwhile? Oh, yeah. He would just say, have you looked around here in heaven? Have you checked it out? Let's go to the table tonight and just remember Jesus. Jesus, in a great way, is the greater Jeremiah who loved to death his people and who actually died for them and who wept over them. Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet, but Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Let's remember him. He did all the things he did for us because he loved, and love was painful. Love cost him, as it always does. And you know, we get this privilege and joy of just kind of going to the table, taking the cup and the bread, and just remembering him with joy and thanksgiving for what he's done. And in that, Jesus says, you're going to show me. You're going to honor me. You know, you're going to show me that you love me by keeping my commands. And this is one thing I want you to do, you know, and it shows him that we love him. But it doesn't, we don't go to the table and have to, you know, go through gut-wrenching sorrow and pain when we go there. Well, there's times when I have. Those times when I have done something perhaps the Lord is grieved over and I have to go to the table and confess. And you know, that's nothing compared to what he went through. But sometimes, if I'm going to love the Lord, it's going to hurt. It's going to cost me some. And it's going to cost me sometimes confession. Sometimes it causes me to have to go through painful things in my heart and my thinking, my emotions, to let the Lord have my whole heart. But I really believe, folks, we need to get off this painless Christian mentality and understand that walking with God is real. It's not just some ride we're on. It's a real life experience of joy mingled with pain, sorrow, suffering. It all comes together in the reality of this thing called a relationship with God through his son, Jesus Christ. So you come and meet with him and bless him by honoring his remembrance. Just remembering him honors him. And do it from the heart tonight. Just make some time for Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word and for men like Jeremiah, who, Lord, I've been so encouraged by because of what he just represents to me, a man who serves you, Lord, from morning till night. He just pours himself out. And, Lord, it hurt. It was painful for him. He wept. He cried. He grieved over the condition of the people. His heart was broken, Lord, because of what the people did to you. He gave, Lord, everything that he had in his life to serve you. And I just thank you for that. What an example he is. He felt like quitting, I'm sure, more than once. And I know that, Lord, he was struggling through what he had to do. But, Lord, again, he's just a man who served. And, Jesus, you are the greater. You're the greater than Jeremiah. For even though Jeremiah loved and was heartbroken, he couldn't save. But you are our Savior. We thank you, Lord, for saving us. We come to the table tonight to remember that. To remember what you've done. And to honor you. Bless the time we have now in fellowship with you. In Jesus' name, amen.